I mean, really quiet. He's got the microphone on so that presumably we can hear him. And then he's going to record it so he remembers what he said. Come up, Brother Jim.
Okay, thanks.
Welcome.
I'm actually going to record it and send it to Melvin so that he can critique and change anything I screw up today. So.
Okay. I think I got everything out of your way.
I think you did. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Everything all right? Okay. First thing I noticed is I don't write big enough, so I'm going to have to walk you through some stuff we're going to talk about today. But you're probably no more shocked than I am for me to be up here this morning. Melvin called me Thursday night and said he had asked Dr. Lee to sub for him today, but Dr. Lee was sick. And he said, I'll call you in the morning, Friday morning, if I need you to do it. And I thought, oh, Lord. And so he did. He called me Friday morning. And so I said, yeah, I'll do it. There's a couple things I need to talk about before we get started. And one of them is, most of you don't know Vicki and I. We've been here since March. Some of you that came from Dawsonville know us. But others of you don't. So I want to take just a minute and tell you a little bit about our spiritual journey. Not, you know, this is not a life story. I'm not going to do that. Nobody be nodding off here. But I want to talk a little bit about some things that are important, at least important to us. I've been teaching for about 40 years. I know I don't look that old, but I've been teaching for about 40 years. Vicki and I have been married 51 years at the end of this year. So you can tell I got her at about 8 years old, and so, but anyway, that's kind of where we are, and we have, most of our life, we've taught singles classes, or couples classes, or classes like this one, which are a mix, and last one was a median adult class, but there's two things in the background that I want to talk about today, because they sort of lay the groundwork for how I teach and why I teach the way I do. I teach differently than Melvin, and I'm not going to do a lot of that today because I've got to, I want to make sure I finish on time, so I'm not going to get started on something long. But Vicki and I were young marrieds in Beaumont, Texas, and we had moved there not too long after college, and we were in a young marrieds class, and we were really lucky in a lot of respects. The class is like this one in some respects. Everybody was friendly. Everybody welcomed us, and we felt very comfortable there. The teachers were an older couple. Of course, now they're kids when I think about them now, but they were an older couple then, and they were great examples for us. They lived the Christian life in front of everybody. They were careful. They were thoughtful. They were everything you'd want a teacher to be. And one Sunday night, and I think it was about 1974 or 75, I don't remember exactly when. But we had a Sunday night session there, and we had a lady get up and talk to us about a book that was on the market and an author that we've never heard of. And the book is The Late Great Planet Earth, and the author is Hal Lindsey, right? Brain cramp. So we listened to that. We were enthralled by it because we heard things in that. How many of you have read that book, by the way? Any of you? Okay. So if you read it a long time ago, it probably awoke some things in you that you'd not heard before in terms of the end times and all that. And I, for us, it became kind of a wake-up call because we said, why haven't we heard this? Why hasn't anybody talked about this? And so we went back to the house and we called Vicki's dad, who was a Bible teacher and scholar, and he basically gave us his reason why he didn't think anybody taught that anymore. But I want you to file that away because that becomes a critical point in some evolution of the way we do things. And so, you know, life happens and we had two kids and, you know, moved from place to place and all the stuff that goes on in your life. And we continue to teach, or I continue to teach along the way. And about 8 years ago now, we got interested in doing some study beyond what we were doing for Sunday school, or I guess they don't call it that anymore, but whatever they call it now, Adult Bible Fellowship. We got interested in some things beyond that. And we began listening to a lot of sermons and a lot of teachers that we respected, you know, their theological points, and we understood what they were saying. And they really gave us a bunch of insight. And most of that was about the prophetic word. And I'm not going to talk about prophecy today, but I do want to say that the prophetic word is interesting because it ties a lot of things together. And of course, I wasn't paying attention, and Vicki bought all these books and sitting on the porch, and she'd come in about every 10 minutes and say, "Did you know this? Did you know that?" I said, "Yeah, of course I did. I didn't know any of it." So I thought, well, I better read those books. So I started reading the books, and we really got interested in it, and it really became a passion for us because of two reasons. One is it connected back to the story I mentioned before. And the second reason is, if you understand where we are in the timeline, you have a little more urgency and a little more passion for what you do as a Christian. And so those things were important to us. We became convinced that we were, those of you who have studied Ezekiel or read Ezekiel, I know it's not light reading, but if any of you have studied that before, there's a term he uses called watchman on the wall. And a watchman on the wall is very specific in that people look out from the wall of the old fortresses, they see things coming against the city, and they yell warnings. And from a biblical perspective, it's kind of an interesting thing to see, because one of the things that I think helps us a lot is, because of the study, we see things maybe a little differently than a lot of people do who are too busy to study and do the other kinds of things we do. So we try to do a point of pointing some of those out. And all of that's fine. All of that leads us to a spot where, you know, we're teaching and kind of thinking about things. And then we heard a sermon from a pastor named Colin Smith. I don't know if you've ever heard of him or not. He's a Scottish pastor. He's at the Orchard Church in Chicago. And evangelical, I think they're non-denominational, but I'm sure he comes out of a, you know, one of the traditional backgrounds up there. But he's a good pastor, good preacher, for sure. And he related a story, which I want to relate to you this morning, because this really sets the tone for why we teach and what we teach. And it's about a pearl necklace. And I've tried to draw one up here, so tiny you can't see it. And I've got a little tiny one here that I'm going to hold up. This was Vicki's grandmother, so I've got to be very careful with this. But it's a graduated pearl necklace. You can see that? So a graduated pearl necklace looks like this. It has hook on one side, hook on the other side. In the middle is the biggest pearl in the string, and then it goes back up. And that's kind of important, because as we think about the pearl necklace, think about for a minute. It starts at one side at the top. It goes down to a center point. Then it returns back to the top. And all analogies are flawed in some ways, so you can't take this too deep. But if you consider the pearl necklace to be the Bible, I want to make a couple of points. The pearl necklace, to me, represents the truths of God. And as I look at this necklace, there's, of course, if you think about the real Bible and the length of time that it covers, there's many more pearls than just this little pearl necklace. But it's important to understand, because I think there's a couple things that are missing out of the way we normally think about the Bible that this brings to pass. So it starts in heaven, and it ends in heaven. I mean, if you start in Genesis and you end up in Revelation, you've gone from heaven through what we call life today, the time that when we have time, and it ends up in heaven at the end of the time. And it's important because as the pearl necklace starts, we start in the garden, and, you know, everything's perfect, life's wonderful. And then we come to the fall, and sin begins, and the necklace begins to drop. Yet there are pearls of wisdom that God gives us, pearls of truth, all through the biblical narrative. I'm blocking you totally over there on that side, aren't you? Sorry. And you can probably guess the center point of the necklace. Anybody want to guess? Jesus Christ, okay? So this is the time right here. And I guess the question comes about, we live in a time after Jesus Christ. I've written up here, you can't read it, but I've written kind of what they generally call the dispensation ages. And so, you know, it goes from the fall to the flood, the call of Abraham, the giving of the law, Christ on earth, the church age, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and eternity. Those are kind of the seven stages that we have. In each of those, God deals with mankind differently. He dealt with mankind differently in the garden because there was no problem. Once the fall happened, he dealt with mankind differently, and we know that sin and degradation was rampant to the point where he destroyed the earth at the flood. And so from the flood to the call of Abraham to the giving of the law, right now Dr. Jackson Wendell is doing a thing about the intertestament times, but the time between here and there, 400 years. That's a fascinating study. If you haven't heard that before, it'd be worth your while on Wednesday night to come hear it. And he's talking about a lot of things that happen between the two testaments. But I want to focus on a couple things. We are here. We're in the church age. We're in the time between Pentecost and the rapture. That's where we are. And, some might argue that we're close to here. Some might argue we're not. We're over here. I got my view of that, but I won't share all of that with you right now. But it's important to understand where we are. And out of that comes the question, is God finished with us? He's gotten us this far. We're on the other side of the cross. We're right in here somewhere. Is God finished with us? Well, if you look at the dispensations, you see he's not. Because we finish the search age, we go through the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and eternity. Now, hopefully all of us are gone here. And I'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. But in terms of mankind, there's a timeline that begins when there is time begins and ends when time is no more. And so all of that time is represented up here. And God is not finished with man yet. And so if that's true, and we think about that, I want to focus on a couple of things. The pearls, as I mentioned, represent truth. And if I took a pair of scissors, I'm not going to do this, but I took a pair of scissors, consider this to be the giant pearl necklace of the book of the Bible, books of the Bible, and I cut this pearl necklace, what would happen? Pearls would be everywhere. They'd be all over the floor. And I'd be in big trouble, in addition to that. So each of us, I think the analogy I want to make is that this is the way we are in church today. And you say, well, how can that be? And I'll tell you how I think it is. We go to church. I think the church in general, not this church, by the way, I'm pleased to say this church really does a nice job of this, but the church in general, the universal church, all these pearls are laying on the floor. And you come every week to church, and you pick up a pearl off the floor, and you put it in your little bag, and you put it in your pocket. And you come to church for 30 years, 35 years, and you have a little bag of pearls in your pocket. You have truth from the Bible. What you don't have is a necklace. You have the truth of the Bible, but you don't have the necklace. And why that's important is the string that connects the necklace is God's timeline from beginning to end. And if we don't understand that, we cannot put the pearls in the right sequence. Each of these pearls is placed by the Creator where He wants it in the timeline, the story we have. And so it's important for us to look at the Bible not as a set of individual truths, which it is, but a set of individual truths connected in a larger context. We want to be able to see the Bible as a pearl necklace, so to speak, and see the importance of it. And I think what brings this to mind to me is I normally teach the Bible by taking a book of the Bible and going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I do that because it's important to me to be able to teach the truth in the context from which it's given, and also place the Bible books in a narrative so that you begin to see the string that connects them all. All of the string between here and here is history. The string between here and here is prophecy. And as we go through time and prophecies are fulfilled, there's more history than there is prophecy. But the Bible itself has about 28% prophecy in there from the beginning to the end. And it's kind of interesting, back to the question of Vicky's dad, why they don't study it. There's probably a lot of reasons for that. Everybody's got a different reason. But I think it became too hard for people. I think they just didn't want to deal with it. And so they dealt with the, I call the warm fuzzies. They dealt with the cross. They dealt with God's love and all the stuff that's important and critical for us to understand. But we need to understand it in the context of the biblical record itself. And I think that's probably why. So now I want to recall the story I said earlier, the story of the late great planet Earth. As we look at the Bible and as we look at the pearl necklace, we begin to, Vicky and I begin to come to the conclusion that so much of this is not taught anymore. And I think it reached its peak in the 50s. So those of you who will admit to being around in the 50s, the Scofield Bible was a Bible pointed to the future, pointed out a lot of things about it. That Bible is long gone in terms of people's use today. First, it's King James Version. Secondly, it's very technical in the way it's written. But it was written to the, you know, Christians in the mid-50s who really probably, you know, studied their Bible perhaps a little more than we do today. And so it's been moved on. There's 25 new translations. Some of them are really not translations. They're paraphrases. And we read those, and all of those focus on the now and not the history and not the connection. And so it's kind of a natural thing that we get that way. I taught a class in March, I think. I don't remember when, at Union Hill Baptist Church. We've got a good friend who's the pastor there, and he asked me to teach a lesson on redemption. And so the lesson title was The Threads of Redemption. And what I took was the thread here and talked about how that thread is, if you're a fisherman, it's a braided line. It's not a monofilament line. It's made up of other lines that form together. It's the line of Christ. It's the line of love. It's the line of forgiveness. It's the line of all the lines that we look at, themes that run through the Bible, are part of that string that hold the pearls together. And I taught that session there, and I was in AFib, so I was kind of delirious most of the time probably. But anyway, I made an attempt to do that. So that's something that, you know, is available, and we can talk about that sometime. I started, when Melvin called me, first thing that came to mind was, okay, I'll do this. I'll pick a short book like the Book of Jude, and I'll take the time, and I'll teach that book from end to end. I can't teach that in one session. It's a two-session book to me. So I thought, well, this is not going to work, because at 10:15, I'm pulling the plug and you guys are getting out of here. So I thought, well, I can't do that. So I'm going to do something a little different. And I'm going to talk about what I would call signs of the times and where we are in a couple of them. And I do want to read some scripture, because there's a lot of scripture in the Bible, as I mentioned, that are prophetic. Some of them are extremely important for us. Some of them are less important. They give us details like, you know, what's going to happen to the Arab population, what's going to happen to the Palestinians. Those are all prophesied and in the Bible if you want to read those. But the main ones come out of Matthew 24 and 25. They come out of Timothy. It comes out of Thessalonians. There's others, of course, that are in the New Testament. But I'm going to read Timothy first. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. If you want to read along, you can. I'm going to read it here. This is out of the NIV. It says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents." I always love that one. You know, of all the sins in the world, he thought to write that in there. "Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. have nothing to do with these people. That's a pretty indicting list of things. You know, and if you think about the world today, we're right there. I mean, if you just read the newspaper, watch the news, there's stuff going on. If you have a phone app that has news, the news you read is stuff that you ask yourself the question, how do people think up being this evil? How do they do it? I mean, it would never cross our mind to do some of the things they do today. And it's reported, and it's just part, we've sort of accepted some of it as part of the life we live because of the time we live in. So these are things that begin to show us what the world is going to be like as we get towards this time. Now, most all of this is talking about the tribulation period, not the millennial kingdom, because we're not here for a lot of the worst part. But the millennial kingdom, is where we see a lot of the real wrath of God unfold. And we see that in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. The interesting thing is, people read those two chapters, it's what we call the Olivet Discourse, and they think about it as talking about today. Well, it really isn't. It's talking about this time in the tribulation. Remember, Christ is not risen, the Holy Spirit has not come. He's speaking to the Jews that are part of his band of apostles, and so he's talking about questions that they ask him. So let me just read a few verses. You can read all of Matthew 24 if you want to see all of the stuff. But Jesus has left the temple, and as he's walking away from the temple, he mentions that the disciples had been talking about how beautiful the temple is. And he looked at the temple and said, this is going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left. It's going to be complete rubble. And then he said, about his time to come. And the disciples sort of left that alone. And then they got over on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus began to talk to them, and they began to ask him questions. What did you mean by this? What's the signs of your coming? So in verse 3 it says, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So we're going to hear in Jesus' own words what this is. And we can read Zechariah, and we can read Daniel, and we can read Joel, and we can read all the prophetic books, and all of them have little pearls of wisdom. But this really lays out a lot about the bigger view of what's going to happen. And Jesus says, he doesn't answer their first question, by the way. He doesn't answer, when will this happen? He tells them what it's going to look like when it happens. He says, watch out that no one deceives you. One of the primary things in looking at the end times is deception. Deception in the world. People are, you know, Hitler and his people always said, the bigger the lie, the easier it is for people to believe it. The more you tell it, the more they believe it. And so, you know, we see that in today's world. There's lots of things going on that are deceptive. It says, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So all during this period, we're going to hear about wars and rumors of wars. We're going to hear about deception. We're going to hear about people claiming to be this or that. And we see some of this today in the, certainly you see it in the non-Christian side, but you see it also in the Christian side with people who basically have decided they're going to have their own version of Jesus Christ. And what they're going to do is they're going to teach him without all of his attributes. So they're going to teach a pale version. We see that all the time in the church. But God says to us, do not be alarmed. And then he says something else. You know, we sit here and we think, oh my gosh, I hate that this happened. Oh my gosh, why is this happening? But what God tells us is, these things must happen. These are part of his timeline. These are things that are set in his timeline that are going to happen before the end of times. And so it's important for us to understand that they will happen. They are happening. We can be salt and light, and we can do all the things we can do to retard it, make it better. But in the end, God's plan will come through. Then he says, because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Now, we see that all over the place today. People have no empathy for anybody else. I mean, you know, when somebody dies, you'll see a tweet come out about, well, I'm glad they're dead, you know, blah, blah, blah. And it's kind of the things you say to yourself, why would anybody do that? I mean, why would you do that? And it's because their love has grown cold. If they ever had it, they don't have it now. And we see that all through. And it says, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And that's encouragement for us because, you know, God doesn't ask us to save the world. God doesn't ask us to stop wars. God doesn't ask us to do any of that. What he asks us to do is do what he's called us to do. And if he's called us to teach, he wants us to teach. If he's called us to sharpen pencils in the church, then he wants us to sharpen pencils. Whatever it is he's called you to do, that's what he wants you to do. And that's what we need to be about, that business. And then he says, because of the increase in wickedness, love will grow cold, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and the end will come. Now, many people, I think, make a mistake. They think that is going to be here. People say, well, the whole world hasn't heard about Jesus yet, so therefore the end can't come. This is talking about the tribulation, not the church age. In here, as Melvin taught before, we've got the two witnesses that come to Jerusalem. We've got the 144,000 Billy Graham-type Jews who are out witnessing. And here we have a massive conversion of Jews and others who will listen to become followers of Christ. They're called tribulation saints. But that's not here. That's here. And so it's kind of important. We see a lot of things going on, and it's important that we understand. There's a lot of other things in this passage. I'm going to skip a few. He says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive these days. He said, but for the sake of the elect, lose my place here. For the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. So the elect here is not us. The elect here is those who come to know the Lord in this period. We're the elect, but we're the church, okay? And the church, the word church, by the way, don't think of a building. I mean, I know we think of a building, but church is a Greek word, ekklesia, and it really means the called out ones. So if you're in this church, this building, and you are called out of the Lord, you are part of the universal church, whether you're a Methodist or a Baptist or whatever. If you're called out by the Lord, you're part of the church. And this is the church age. So when the rapture comes, all of us, hopefully, will be gone. And we will not be in this time of difficulty. He also says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he gives us another little clue that I think is important. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So we also understand that in this period, it's going to be like the days of Noah. Now, I probably don't need to remind you about the days of Noah. Eight people survived. And so the days of Noah were filled with wickedness. You know, and you've got Lot, and you've got Sodom and Gomorrah, and you've got all the things that went on. Sexual perversion was rampant. Probably sounds a little familiar. Rampant. Deceit was rampant. Murder was rampant. Crime was rampant. And everything was rampant. Nobody cared about anybody else. And the Lord just said, okay, I've had enough. You're wicked. Your thoughts from beginning of the day to the end of the day are wicked. I'm doing away with you. And so that's the end of the flood dispensation. So it's important to understand that as God moves through time with us, he's going to give us signs to see. These signs are for here, not here. There are no signs for the rapture. There are none. But I will say this. When the leaves start turning when you look out and you're driving through the North Georgia mountains and the leaves start turning, you know that Thanksgiving is not far behind. You also know that Christmas is coming after that. So we can see the signs of a future event and understand we're close. We're very close. And that's where we are now. We're seeing these signs. And I tend to think we're on this end of the deal, and we're fairly close to the rapture time. I don't try to set any dates or anything like that. But I do want to say, he also makes the point, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one taken and the other left. These are not taken for salvation. They're taken for judgment. This happens in this period, not this period. So the ones that are taken here are taken for judgment, so that when they cross into the millennial kingdom, all of the ones that cross in are believers that have come to know the Lord during the tribulation, plus those of us that come back with the Lord to live in that millennial kingdom. So it's going to be full of Christians. Now, it's going to be part people that are immortal and part people that are human. So during this time, a lot of babies will be born, and that's the reason you have this little hiccup at the end of the time. But it is a powerful understanding to know that Jesus is coming. And I think he's coming soon. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3 says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. A cup of trembling, maybe what your Bible says. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. Have you ever wondered why, when you look at the news, so Israel takes up 30% of the news. Israel is a tiny little state, tiny little state. Jerusalem, you know, there's only 8 million people in the whole state of Israel. About 5 million Jews, about 3 million Arabs, and 500,000 Christians. And so that's kind of the lay of the land there right now. That's a big difference. It used to be about 50,000 Christians, but Messianic Jews and other Christians are there on ministries, which is having a dramatic effect on Israel itself. But Jerusalem itself, I mean, isn't Jerusalem a powder keg? You know, it's the state of Israel's capital, it's the state of Palestine's capital, it's, you know, a holy site for Islam, it's a holy site for the Jews, holy site for Christians. Everybody is contending for that. And what God says, that he's going to make it a cup of trembling, which really means he's going to, there's going to be enough anger that people are going to be so concerned about Jerusalem that they can't deal with themselves. And we see that in today's world right now. And then I want to read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, because I think this gives us some hope. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. These people, by the way, thought the Lord was coming back now. Paul had taught that. They thought he was coming back now. And he didn't come back right away. And they had their friends and their family begin to die. They died as Christians. They died in the Lord. And their concern was, are they going to miss it? I mean, they're dead. Are they going to miss it? And this is why this is important. He writes this to them. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Fallen asleep is a biblical term for dead in Christ. And according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, which is the rapture, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And then this last little phrase, therefore encourage one another with these words. You know, if you've ever been to a funeral, or if you've ever been involved in a funeral, if it's a Christian funeral, one of the things almost always is a talk about how they're on the other side, how we're going to see them again, how we're blessed because we know where they are. They're not lost. We know where they are. And so that's so encouraging for us to understand that. And this is what Jesus is saying here, or Paul is saying. You know, be encouraged. Use these words as encouragement. It's not an end. It's really a transition to a whole new beginning. And that's as a sign of encouragement for us. So as I stop there for a second, and I'm going to go back, and I'm going to lay out what I think are probably the key signs that we need to watch for and that we can actually see movement on. There's hundreds of signs, and I couldn't possibly talk about all of them. But the nation of Israel is the prime sign. Very little that happens in this part of the necklace, in this part of the history of the world, happens without Israel being a nation. 1948, May 14th, Israel was a nation. In one day, they became a nation. Of course, the next day, they were, the Arabs came in on war. And I tell you, I don't think it's anything other than a miracle of God that they survived. They survived that. They survived the 67 war. They survived all of the wars. Now, they've gotten stronger. Don't get me wrong. They're strong. They're probably one of the most powerful military nations in the world now. But they're still little. They're small. There's only about 20 miles across the state, in the narrow parts. So somebody could fly in a jet almost before you could react. I'll talk about that in a minute, too, if I think about it. Born in a day, it's the homeland for all the dispersed Jews all over the world. Have you ever wondered why Jews remained an entity in and of themselves? They didn't assimilate. The Jews in Russia, the Jews in Poland, the Jews wherever they were, When Israel was declared a nation, many of them moved back, and they were still Jews. They weren't, some assimilated culture. God protected them and brought them back to the land, as he said he would. You've heard of the dry bones prophecy, and I won't bore you with all of that, but the dry bones prophecy talks about Israel coming together again. It's after 1948. And it ends with Israel having full spirit and being a follower of the Lord. That doesn't happen until here. Right now, what we see is Israel alive, Israel is connected, Israel is powerful, Israel is in the land. The land is returning to the land of milk and honey, but they're not saved. The bulk of them are atheistic. I won't say atheistic. The both of them are agnostic, I would say. They're Jews by tradition, not by strong religion. The actual believing Jews and the actual Orthodox Jews are a fairly small percentage of Israel. They cause a lot of problems over there, but they're only a small percentage of Israel. So you have to understand who Israel is. It's not like you could go to a regular Israeli and talk about the Old Testament. You probably know more about the Old Testament than they do. Scary as that thought may be, you probably know more than they do. So they will be evangelized and converted during the tribulation period. The other sign is what we call the revived Roman Empire. That's prophesied all through the New Testament and Old Testament. And many people believe that's the European Union because it's forming along the lines of the old Roman Empire. And when you add in the Mediterranean Alliance, which is the countries that aren't officially in the EU but are around the Mediterranean, you almost have a perfect footprint of the old Roman Empire. Just kind of interesting. Now, whether that becomes this or becomes a precursor to it, the interesting thing is they have one currency. They sort of operate as a single government today, and that's causing some frictions. And if they take over NATO, then they will have their own army. And so they will have the attributes of a nation state. They'll be like the United States of Europe, if you will, or what the Bible calls the revived Roman Empire. That also becomes the catalyst for what we call the one world government, which is another thing to talk about. One world church. We don't focus on that much. But if you've noticed, and I'm not going to pick on anybody here, but if you've noticed, there's a lot of differences between the churches and how they feel about certain elements of the faith. If, for example, you were to say, let's just get together and let's eliminate all the things that divide us and let's focus on the things that unite us. We've seen some major churches focus on something called Chrislam. If you don't know what that is, that's where they've kind of done away with the differences between Islam and Christianity. We focus on the same thing. But let me ask you, is their God the same God as ours? No. They believe in Jesus, but they believe he was a man. They don't believe he was the Son of God. They believe he died on the cross. Or if you believe that he resurrected, they believe he slipped off sometime and never died on the cross. So they believe in Jesus, but not our Jesus. They don't believe what we believe. And that goes not just for them, by the way, but, you know, if you get into other religions, people believe that Jesus was a created being. They believe he was like an angel. Some of them believe he's the brother of Lucifer, who's also a created angel. They don't talk about it because they use the term Jesus, and we think they're all Christians, but they're not. And the other thing is, multiple paths to God. I mean, I heard, if you ask a TV preacher today, what do you think about abortion? What do you think about multiple paths to God? Well, that's above my pay grade. Well, it isn't above your pay grade. You know, any believing Christian knows what the Bible says about it. And if you believe that, then that should be our response to that question. But that's not the way it is today. And so we really have this whole multiple paths to God thing, which is really a nightmare because it's deceptive for people. They'll believe a lie and they won't believe the truth, and they'll be caught when this time comes. They'll be among the unbelievers and not the believers, and that's a sad situation. There's four views of the Bible, and I've got 5 minutes left, so I'm going to speak fast. There's four views of the Bible that you need to know about. One view says the Bible is nothing but myth. It's a set of feel-good stories that somebody wrote, and you know it's nothing but myth. A lot of people believe that today. A lot of people will say, no, the Bible's not all myth. There is some truth in the Bible, but there's a lot of myth in the Bible. You know, Jonah and the whale, you know, the flood. All the little children's stories we teach today, they make as though they never really happened. You know, all of the feats of the Old Testament, David and the slingshot, and you can just picture that. So they believe it's some truth and some fiction. Now, they decide what's truth in it and what isn't, which is another whole problem. The third thing is, it's God's word. Yeah, we agree it's God's word, but it's not God's last word. God has said some other things, and it comes in terms of the Watchtower. It comes in terms of the teaching of the Book of Mormon. It comes in terms of the teaching of the church. They hold equal sway with the Bible. That's what I would call the Jesus plus doctrine. Jesus is fine, but you can't go to heaven there. You have to have Jesus plus this other stuff, which is a horrible deception for people. But we see it in today's world. And then the fourth one, which I hope we all adhere to, is that the Bible is the absolute truth of God. It is His word to us. It is the thing we follow. If I understand this word and I follow it, then God, I'll be doing what God has called me to do. And I think that's something all of us need to think about. The other thing I think, after the hurricanes that we just saw, is something called conversion, convergence. I'm sorry, convergence. That's where, you know, the Bible tells there's going to be earthquakes and famine and volcanoes and pestilence and all that's been happening in the world forever, ever since the fall. And so we see that happening. The sign of that is not that it happens. The sign is that the frequency and power of it is getting higher and higher. It's getting hotter sometimes in the summer. It's getting colder in the winter. The ice storms are worse. The rains are worse. The tsunamis, the ring of fire where all the earthquakes, all the volcanoes are all around the Pacific. You know, Mount St. Helens is active again. Yellowstone is about to blow. And if it blows, Katie bar the door on whatever happens out in that area because it's gigantic. St. Andreas Fault, we've got a lot of things. Even the New Madras Fault, which is not too far from here, you know, over in the Tennessee area, a little bit of rumblings here and there. And they're happening more and more frequently. And if you go to the measurement people, they will tell you they're happening more frequently. Now, some people will say, oh my gosh, it's man-made global warming. You know, it's because we've got too many cars. It's because we've got this. We may have too many cars. We may do a lot of things, but they're not causing what's going on right now. This in my mind, is a cycle of the earth, and it's where we are because that's where God wants us to be. And that's what's happening for us right now. Financial chaos. Terrorism. Gog and Magog. I mean, I'll just say Gog and Magog is in position. Russia is in Syria. Persia, which is now Iran, is in Syria. Syria's in Syria. Turkey's in Syria. a lot of the land that's going to be the focus of the attack of Israel is coming together in unprecedented alliances. I'm not saying it's going to happen soon, but the thing is there. One little known thing that you remember a couple of years ago when Russia took over Crimea? And now Russia is hot on the heels of the eastern part of Ukraine? Well, that looks like a power grab, and it is. But what it does is it gives them a land bridge from Russia right down to the Middle East. So when they move their armies, they got a place to go. It's their land. They can walk right in. And that's kind of a scary thought. But it is one of the little pieces of the puzzle that begin to fit together. Now, I'll tell you the ones I watch. A lot of these you'll see. I watch Israel. Israel is God's timepiece. The state of Israel is sort of what I consider the hour hand. And the hour, you can argue about where the hour hand is. But I think the hour hand is close to midnight. The city of Jerusalem is the minute hand. And I don't know how many minutes it is away, but it's really clever to say it's closer than it's ever been. But it's closer than it's ever been. And so I believe that's the minute hand. And I think the Temple Mount is the second hand. And if you don't believe that, you know the trouble on the Temple Mount. Well, I'll tell you this, that in halfway in the middle, there will be a tribulation temple on that Temple Mount. They got to build that. They haven't built it yet. But if you know, Israel has trained 28,000 priests. They've got priestly garments. They've got the harps. They've built the menorah out of solid gold. The other one's probably in the Vatican archives, AD 70, it was taken away. But they've got a new menorah. They've got all the implements. They're teaching the priests how to do sacrifices so that when the time comes and they build something, they're ready to go in. There's a lot of problems with that, but that's what they're doing. You may have seen in the news something called a red heifer. And you may think, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I'll tell you what it has to do with it. In order for Israel to consecrate a temple, after it's either been desecrated or been built, they have to sacrifice the ashes of a red heifer on the temple itself. And this is the first one that's ever been born in Israel in 2,000 years. So kind of file that in the back of your mind. Now, it may still get a white hair or a black hair and not be acceptable, but it's kind of interesting to see that some of these things are happening. As we get close to the time when they would build the temple, some of the little things that have to fall into place seem to be falling into place. They're besieged on all sides. And, you know, you've got Gog and Magog, and we're not going to do a war story here, but Psalm 83, you've got destruction of Damascus, all the countries are around. And all these signs are in the tribulation period. So when we see them coming, just like we see autumn coming, we know something is close behind. And I would just reiterate two points, then I'll go, because I know you're standing up for me to go. We're not here during this time. We're gone here. So a lot of this we don't see. We may watch it from yonder, as they say, but we're not going to be a part of it. And I've heard a statement that I love. It says, when you begin to think things are falling apart, you have to remember they're not falling apart. They're actually falling in place. And I think that's a powerful thing to understand. And I'm done. Any questions or comments? Any thoughts? Well, thank you. I appreciate it. I've recorded it so I can send it to Melvin so he can correct anything I do wrong. Any questions or comments? You're free to go, by the way, if you got to get up and go to choir or wherever you got to go.